Beloved, in our first sermon on Daniel 1, we pointed out the two unique features of this chapter and all of the chapters of the Word of God. I hope you can remember. Daniel 4 comes from the perspective and as an edict of King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan emperor. Nowhere else in the Bible do we have such a chapter. And secondly, Daniel 4 is unique also in this, that it contains a great instance of boanthropy. What is boanthropy? Well, boanthropy is not to be confused with Boanerges. Boanerges is the name given by our Lord Jesus Christ to James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in Mark 3, verse 17. Boanerges means sons of thunder, because those two men, had a certain fiery power about them. Sons of thunder, Jesus said of those two. And Boanthropy, though it begins B-O-A, has nothing to do with boa, as in boa constrictor, snake. Boanthropy consists of two words, anthropy, from the Greek anthropos, man, and the B-O at the start of the word is the same as in bovine, that is, pertaining to cattle. Boanthropy then, man, cattle, is that word given to the psychological disorder. And the Bible here speaks of a psychological disorder whereby a human being thinks he or she is a cow or an ox. This is a very rare form of insanity, but there are other instances of boanergy, human beings thinking themselves to be cattle, in the historical records and in modern history, and there are instances of this today in various parts of the world whereby people think themselves to be cattle. Sometimes it's other animals, perhaps especially the wolf, a human being thinking that he or she is a wolf. But of all the instances of boanergy, or of human beings thinking themselves to be any sort of animal, this boanthropy, the most famous instance, is that of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. So we put those two unique things together once again. This chapter contains the only chapter-long account by a pagan king, and this boanthropy. And so we have here the only biblical chapter written or dictated by a pagan king in which he treats or speaks of his own boanthropy, his own mental condition, whereby he, Nebuchadnezzar, tells us that he was mentally deranged for a time and thought himself an ox. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's boanthropy. First, that it is pictured by Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's verses 13 through 18. Second, that it is predicted by Daniel's interpretation. And third, that it is occasioned by Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Nebuchadnezzar's boanthropy, pictured by his dream, predicted by Daniel's interpretation, and occasioned by Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Those of you who were with us last week will remember the first half of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in the book of Daniel from last week. It dealt with the great tree, its position in the middle of the earth, its height tall, its growth reaching up into heaven, its visibility seen by all around the world, its foliage, lovely leaves, its fruit, giving food for all, its shade for animals, and its shelter for birds, and its identity. Nebuchadnezzar heard this from the mouth of Daniel: the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the earth dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. And then, as it were, drum roll, drum roll. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Well, then, both in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar relates and in the interpretation of that part of the dream that Daniel gives, then comes divine judgment. A judgment announced by an holy angel. One of the holy angels who, under God's sovereign dominion, watches over the earth. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, says Nebuchadnezzar, and behold, a watcher, even an holy one, came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus: hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from under his branches. So the great tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, is chopped down. And so much for its height and growth, its position and visibility, its foliage and fruit, its shade and shelter. Verse 14 tells us that all of that's gone. And there are two obvious questions which are not answered here in these verses. When is this going to happen? When, to use words from the New Testament, when would the axe be laid to the tree's roots? And why? Why must this tree be chopped down? What comes next? Then a major change occurs in the imagery. The imagery moves from the arboreal, that which pertains to trees, to the animal. Now listen for this change. Verse 15. Leave the stump of his roots in the earth, still with tree, even with a band of iron and brass around the tree stump, in the tender grass of the field. Does that refer to the tree stump in the tender grass of the field? At least the way it's punctuated in our Bibles, it would seem so. The next part says, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. You could have a tree stump wet with the dew of heaven, but from other references to it, now we're moving, in this phrase, from the image of a tree for Nebuchadnezzar to the image of Nebuchadnezzar as a beast, wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. That's definitely animal. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. Now, this is somewhat unusual in Scripture, this change in imagery within a dream. So that first of all, Nebuchadnezzar is presented as a great tree, which is then cut down and a band of iron and bronze wrapped around the stump. And then the imagery changes from this tree and the tree stump. The image moves of Nebuchadnezzar to that of a beast, an animal. And we're going to see that it is indeed something like an ox. And why is this change from a tree, Nebuchadnezzar to a tree, to Nebuchadnezzar pictured as an animal? This is because one image cannot capture all the truth that God here wills to convey. The image of a tree, that works very well for setting forth his glory and the tree being cut down, but then how can you picture boanthropy with a tree? Well, you can't. The image of the beast alone, well, how can you picture with that image of a beast the greatness of the tree reaching over all the earth, or at least what that portrays? That won't do it. And so both images for Nebuchadnezzar are required, tree and ox. And so they're both used in this passage, this dream. And there's a transition from arboreal imagery to animal imagery. The tree gets cut down. The passage makes clear, though, that this judgment, because the cutting down of a tree, by anyone's reckoning, the tree representing a person, can be nothing else but judgment, this judgment is not total. Nevertheless, says verse 15, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field. Judgment not total. Judgment not final either. Verse 16 says, let his heart be changed from man's, and a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. And this implies, and this will be borne out later in the chapter, that after seven times pass over him, he will be restored. And by the way, the phrase in our authorized Bibles here, seven times, that's a good translation. There are some who say seven times means 7 years, especially dispensationalists, because they like this day-year theory. And they work it into all sorts of scriptures. And then the year becomes a literal year, and then it fits with, they make this fit in with their charts and so forth. But the Aramaic word here, translated times, is not the standard word for year. It means just the way it's translated. It means seven times, seven periods, seven definite periods, whatever duration that may be. And then there are two other things which are underscored in the concluding part of this dream. Its authority. Listen to these words, verse 17. This matter is by decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. And then we move from its authority to its purpose. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The absolute sovereignty of God in giving high political office, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Because sometimes, at least, those who are given the highest office are actually the lowest, even morally. And we'll say more, Lord willing, about this, the purpose of this dream for Nebuchadnezzar and for us, Lord willing, next week. The Babylonian emperor then addresses Daniel, asking him, since the magicians and soothsayers and Chaldeans and astrologers couldn't interpret it, asking him to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it means. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. And then we read that Nebuchadnezzar's chief, highest, best interpreter did not immediately interpret the dream. Now, Daniel didn't ask for more time. He didn't go home and pray about it, either alone or calling in the help of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as he did in Daniel chapter 2. He was simply appalled at this dream's interpretation. He was troubled. The man was stunned. And he didn't speak. And it says he didn't speak for 1 hour. Here again, this time reference isn't literal. An hour here just means a period of time. He just sat there, dumb, saying nothing. So Nebuchadnezzar encourages him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And this emboldens Daniel, who finally replies, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Which means, if only this dream referred to those who hate you, or this dream about you will please your enemies. That is, this dream holds bad news for you. When Daniel says that, of course, he doesn't mean the bit about the flourishing tree, which we looked at last week. He means the bit about the tree being cut down and what happens afterwards. And by the way, let's add a word here about the supposed second century BC forger who produced the book of Daniel. These pagan kings mentioned in Daniel, they are the equivalent of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. That's why the book of Daniel was written or composed, according to this theory. But here's Daniel, who's very respectful towards Nebuchadnezzar, and he does not relish the judgment of God which is going to fall on this pagan king. The dream is bad for you, O king. Your enemies are going to appreciate this. And he was appalled. Which certainly was not the spirit among the Jews regarding Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century, who profaned the worship of the Most High in the temple and who slaughtered the Jews. The second century BC theory of this book just doesn't fit. It explains nothing and it creates insuperable problems. Now, after beginning his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, especially now the bit about the flourishing tree, I mentioned that earlier, explained it last week, Daniel then explains the remainder of the king's dream. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, this dream that you had is a dream of yours about you. You dreamed about yourself. You are the flourishing tree. You are the cut down tree. And you are going to become like an animal. And this condition, wretched condition, will continue with you till, that's the word in verse 25, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, until it dawns on you that it's the sovereign God who made you ruler. Verse 26 repeats the same point. You, Nebuchadnezzar, will be like a beast until that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. But afterward, once you understand that key point, you will be restored. Verse 26 explains the idea of the tree not being completely eradicated. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. It's all absolutely certain. This is the interpretation, O king, says verse 24, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. And when verse 24 says, this is the decree of the Most High, you may recall the word decree mentioned earlier, the decree of the watchers. The idea is that there's an edict, a proclamation, a decree of God, who is supreme, and that the angels, the watchers, declare this decree. One of them does that in the dream, but it's God's decree. They merely announce this edict, divine edict upon Nebuchadnezzar. At this point, Daniel, having related the dream about the tree being cut down and all the awful judgment that's going to fall on Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel doesn't and can't just leave it at that. He offers some advice to King Nebuchadnezzar, knowing that God's judgment only comes upon sin. Daniel urges the emperor to start judging and ruling righteously, in the hope that this will prolong his well-being. The prophet is respectful in his approach, and doubtless also in his tone regarding Nebuchadnezzar, which is in keeping with the concern expressed for him earlier in verse 19. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And this word of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar concerns especially how he is to rule in his kingdom, not cruelly, but justly and mercifully, for the judgment threatened here will come upon him for his sin as emperor. Evidently, to move to the next stage in this sacred narrative, evidently, Nebuchadnezzar's amazing dream and Daniel's warning did serve to restrain Nebuchadnezzar in his more obviously wicked acts as world ruler for a full year. But eventually, his pride overflowed all bounds. Verse 29, At the end of 12 months, now there's a number connected with the word for month, 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And how true this is, not only of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, but of his construction works. One scholar noted at this point that Nebuchadnezzar was primarily a builder, not even a warrior, though of course he wasn't the one out with the trowel laying bricks, but as the emperor, he was a builder emperor. He renovated two great temples of Marduk, a Babylonian idol, in his capital city. He restored 15 other pagan temples in Babylon. He completed the two great walls of the city and added a large rampart. He rebuilt the palace of Nabopolassar, his father, and the one whom he succeeded. And he built his own magnificent palace. And we even have, from archaeological digs, cuneiform, statements. A couple of statements, there are many more, but I'll read you a couple of statements from Nebuchadnezzar himself regarding his building projects. "Then I built the palace, the seat of my royalty, the bond of the race of men, the dwelling of joy and rejoicing." Again, "In Babylon, my dear city, which I love, was the palace, the house of wonder of the people, the bond of the land, the brilliant place, the abode of the majesty in Babylon." And for these structures in Babylon, and others that I haven't mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar's building program used around 15 million baked bricks. And thousands of these bricks bear his name and titles stamped in the clay. Quote, "Nebuchadnezzar, the eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I." Stamped in the bricks which were built. Now listen again, verse 29. "At the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Far and away the greatest builder in the Babylonian Empire, walking around his palace saying this, it all fits. And we ask the question, who wrote this book? A second century forger in Palestine? Or Daniel himself in 6th century Eastern Mesopotamia? And Nebuchadnezzar, in this inspired narrative, had no sooner spoken, "Is not this great Babylon that I've built?" He'd no sooner spoken. We read verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Now let's look at this more closely. We're not here dealing with a physical change in Nebuchadnezzar. He did not become an animal. A human being did not suddenly turn into an ox. We're not talking about a physical change in Nebuchadnezzar. We're dealing with a psychological change. And the text itself tells us this. Look out for the word heart in Daniel 4, verse 16. Let his heart be changed from man's, not his body. And let a beast's heart be given unto him. And the heart speaks in the scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, of man's thinking and willing and even emoting. So man, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to have his human heart, and we're not now thinking even of that physical organ that pumps blood around the body. His human heart, his human thinking and willing and choosing and reasoning is going to be replaced by a beast's thoughts, choices, wills. Chapter 5 refers back to this event. Chapter 5, verse 20, here Daniel speaks to Belshazzar regarding Nebuchadnezzar. When his heart was lifted up, proud thinking, proud willing, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, heart there is equivalent of mind or spirit, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. He began to think of eating grass. He began to think about lying down in the dew. His heart and mind was changed. I say again, he was not physically transformed into an ox. And this is also clear from the word like. You see, it mentions in verse 13, eagle's feathers and bird's claws. But then we see an ox doesn't really have, score out the word really, an ox doesn't have eagle's feathers. An ox doesn't have bird's claws. But besides that, it speaks about like his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. That is, through exposure, his new position and behavior out there in the wild, as it were, his hair became thick and matted and was more like the feathers of a bird than what one would normally associate as human hairs. And then his nails, without being clipped, bent round and became stronger and tougher. But it doesn't say that he had the hide of an ox or the hoofs of an ox. And it doesn't even say that he had eagle's feathers or bird's claws, but it says that his hairs became like eagle's feathers and his nails became like bird's claws. You see, all this brings up the essential categories. God is one thing, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, to mention a few of his divine attributes. And then there's man. And God does not and cannot become man. God cannot change into man. And you say, what about the incarnation? The incarnation was not God changing into man. God remained precisely what he was and is, the second person of the divine Trinity, assumed a human nature, but he's still 100% God. And then God and man were inseparably joined and are inseparably joined in the person of the Son. God didn't become, God didn't change into man. God remained God. And the human nature was assumed. Just as God cannot be changed into man, man cannot be changed into God. The human nature of Jesus Christ did not become God. The human nature of Jesus Christ was assumed by the divine nature, sustained by the divine nature, and his human nature is now glorified in heaven. And when the scripture says in 2 Peter 3 that we are partakers of the divine nature, it doesn't mean that we become God or gods. We're partakers of the divine nature in that the communicable attributes of God, so to speak, his grace and mercy and wisdom are given to us while we still remain creatures and human beings. It's only mythology that reckons God can change into man, or man can change into God. Mythology, or Mormonism, which believes that men can become gods. And when we move to angels and man, human beings do not become angels. We become like the angels in that we will neither marry or give in marriage in heaven or in the new creation. But human beings don't become angels, and children who die don't become angels either. That's just silliness. And angels don't become human beings, although the Bible tells us of some instances where angels temporarily, or as to their appearance, assumed the form of human beings. But the angels didn't become human beings. And now when we move not only to God and human beings and angels and human beings, to animals and human beings do not become animals. And animals do not become human beings, unless you believe the legends in children's storybooks or evolutionism. And in the 21st century, we need to say too that it's not this non-existent common grace that keeps human beings from becoming animals. Abraham Kuyper used that loose, sloppy, foolish speech, and it is amazing how often you hear that sort of thing, and it's passed as great wisdom and sense. Oh, if it wasn't for common grace, unbelievers would be like animals. No. Animals remain animals. Human beings remain human beings. Sin makes man, rational, moral creature, evil, fallen, totally depraved. But there isn't this common grace foolishness that stops a human being when he sins or becomes more manifest a greater wickedness from changing into a brute beast. Common grace isn't the biblical category, and it's certainly not to be used in this instance. Creation's the right category. Man is created man. Rational, moral creature with a human body and a human soul. Creation and provenance. Man before the fall, a human being. Man after the fall, a human being. Man redeemed and regenerate in Jesus Christ, a human being. Fallen, depraved, wicked human beings who reject the gospel, still human beings. Human beings in heaven, human beings in hell, always human beings. The ethical issue is either godly, living unto the Father through Jesus, or wicked. You say, well, what about scripture in Genesis 3? Didn't the snake talk? Yeah. Satan spoke through a snake, but Satan didn't become a snake, and the snake didn't become Satan. Satan spoke through a snake. In Numbers 22, we have Balaam's donkey, which spake by God's power. And we have a reference to this also in 2 Peter chapter 2. And the point there is that Balaam's ass had more sense than he had. And God speaks to Balaam, and he won't listen, and then he has to have his own donkey teaching him the truth. The stubborn, mad prophet. P.H. prophet, who was driven with a stubborn, mad love of prophet with an F. But Daniel 4 doesn't have anything to do with Satan speaking through a snake, Genesis 3, or God giving temporarily a donkey the power of speech to rebuke the crazy prophet. Daniel 4 doesn't have Nebuchadnezzar changing form and becoming an animal, an ox, for 7 times. It's psychological. It's not physical. It's boanthropy, a form of insanity, whereby he's given the heart, that is the thinking and willing of an animal, rather than ordinary, sensible, human thinking and willing. God reduced them to that. It's interesting too that there are features of Nebuchadnezzar's case that fit the typical characteristics of boanthropy. From my limited reading on this specialized subject, it appears that there are more males than females who become insane with this particular sort of madness. And the person whom the Bible mentions, Nebuchadnezzar, was indeed a male. From the references that we have regarding boanthropy, it apparently can come upon people very swiftly. It's a sudden onset, or it often is, or more than usual with some mental difficulties. It's a sudden onset, or can be, in some form of insanity. And that's the way it happened here. Just. And boanthropy too is not only, or can sometimes be, more than most forms of insanity, a form of madness that also can have a swift departure. Oftentimes they say regarding depression that a person can sink into this way of thinking and take them a long time to get to that low point. And as a general rule of thumb, it can take the person somewhat comparable period of time by God's grace to get out of that way. But boanthropy can be sudden onset and swift departure. And it usually affects males. And that's actually what we have here in Daniel chapter 4. It's worthwhile comparing this with the Gadarene demoniac. So we move from Daniel 4 to Mark 5 and the parallel passages. There you have satanic, demonic possession of a man, and actually there were two of them, two men. And this made these people intensely evil, and they dwelt with the graves, amidst the graves. And this also gave them superhuman strength. But Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 doesn't have superhuman strength, and he's not cutting himself and going around the graves. He has a psychological disorder. Though it's more than that, it's a psychological order that is a direct judgment of God. He was given a prophetic dream. The prophetic dream was truly interpreted, saying that he would receive this insanity. And then comes the timing. While the word was in the king's mouth, the voice from heaven said, your kingdom's departed from you, you'll be driven out like an animal. And then he received the heart of a human being, but the heart of an animal, a beast. And his thinking and willing and emoting wasn't human. He lost his marbles, as it were, and he thought he was a cow or an ox. There he goes, down with four legs, wet in the grass, with bodily changes, not being changed into an animal, but bodily changes in that, as we said earlier, his nails become long and curvy and strengthened because they're not being clipped, evidently. His hair becomes long and matted. And there he is, pretending now on his fours, all fours, to eat grass. And by the way, people with boanthropy, they don't, well, maybe they bite the odd bit and so forth, but a human being can't ingest and receive nourishment from grass. Although you hear things about the disaster that is North Korea with communism reducing people to, oh, they actually eat normal food. And someone could say then, but surely if Nebuchadnezzar is thinking and behaving like this, he's bound to have been deposed. But that's not even true historically. Think of some of the rulers who went mad. George III, the British monarch who lost America. He went mad, but he wasn't actually deposed. Several of the Caesars, they did things that would make you wonder if they were sane, but they weren't deposed. King Louis of Bavaria, sometimes they brought in a vice regent. Their son sometimes would come and take over the reins of power. Well, that's what happened here. The Babylonians ruled. They didn't depose Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't depose Nebuchadnezzar because Daniel here, highly esteemed man in the kingdom, has told them that the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's is that the tree, though cut down for a time, a stump of the tree roots would be left, and the kingdom would be sure unto thee after Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses when he recognizes that heaven rules. I don't rule. God has given me this authority. It would have been a very bad move for someone then to try and kick Nebuchadnezzar out, because he was going to come back. And he wasn't a man to be trifled with either. This whole passage is a terrible divine judgment upon human pride. Isn't this great Babylon that I've built for myself by my own might and power? Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler of the world. He thinks he got that position by himself. He thinks basically he is God. God judges him with a very appropriate judgment. You think you're God? I'll make you think you're an animal. He takes from Nebuchadnezzar the precious gift of reason, a gift which God gives to the human race. And now Nebuchadnezzar reckons he's an ox. Satan, he wanted to mount up the sides of the north to be as God, to use the language of Isaiah 14. And God, in judgment, turned him into not God, but a demon. A wicked spiritual being, a demon. Pride was his problem, as we learn especially from 1 Timothy 3, which warns against making novices deacons or even elders or ministers, lest being puffed up they fall under the same condemnation as the devil, who became proud. And that was his great sin. And one wonders, if God were to do this to us, what if every time we gave way to pride, especially now some of the bigger forms of pride or most exaggerated instances of it, and God did something like us, like this to us? Think of the story of Pinocchio. Whenever he tells a lie, the nose grows longer. But to stick with Daniel 4, imagine a bodybuilder who looks in the mirror and sees the muscles beginning to grow. And talking now about a Christian who exercises that way. Not that there's anything wrong with, you know, working out or strengthening one's body. Or if whenever we boasted about our exam results and got proud, and God said, right, I'm going to make you like a cow, or maybe mix it up a little bit, like a goat or a dog or a cat for a while, and you begin to think that that's what you are. Or whenever we get a little bit of praise and it goes to our head, God would say, you know, the only way that I might just, kind of scary, isn't it? God really did that with Nebuchadnezzar. One moment, the greatest, most powerful human being, as it were, on the earth, and the next minute, he doesn't even know his own name, and he thinks that he should eat grass. What Jesus Christ does in the gospel is he saves us from our sins. Before he applies his salvation to us, we're still human beings, all right. Oh, yeah. But we're fallen, wicked, unbelieving human beings. And Jesus comes with the gospel and clothes us in our right mind, so you begin to think now as godly human beings, understanding we're made by him, we're governed by him, that there's a final judgment. God gives us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what the third person of the Trinity, sent by the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. God gives us, in regeneration, a new heart. We have a human heart before we're effectually called. We have human thoughts. Before we were effectually called, they were ungodly human thoughts, but they were human thoughts. God gives us a new heart, that is a virtuous heart, so that we have, in the new nature, Christ-honoring, believing thoughts, thoughts informed and shaped and controlled by the Holy Scriptures. And God does this, coming to human beings, making us, instead of fallen human beings, saved, redeemed human beings. God did this because God, in the second person, became man. Not God turned into man, God remained God. But God became man by assuming human nature. And then God, in Jesus, begins to think human thoughts humanly. That is, Jesus Christ has a human heart, human thoughts, according to his divine nature. And through the wonder of the cross, when God, in Jesus, makes atonement for us, brings reconciliation to the church by his blood, the God who became man in the incarnation, who has human thoughts, comes and gives us a new heart. And we begin to live unto him. And that means we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us with thy word. Enable us, Lord, to understand the Holy Scriptures, knowing that our thoughts, not thy thoughts, thy ways either, they're far and above ours. And may thy grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.